Hello once again. I got a question for you. Who likes movies or books about time travel? Raise my hand. I do. I like it. I do. I like, some of my favorite movies were Back to the Future series. You know, that series of movies. Marty McFly, Biff, you know, that I really like those. Right, another one I like was Peggy Sue Got Married. I don't know if you've ever seen that one, but that's a pretty fun movie to watch, you know. And what I think I like about them, it's kind of nice to imagine being able to travel through time. Think about it, if we wanted to see what dinosaurs look like, we could go back in our time machine and we could go back and look to see what the dinosaurs were really, really like. You know, we could check it out. Or we could go into the future to see what the world has become, to see what the world is like. That would be pretty awesome. You read about some of the stories and movies they focus on going forward a couple days and getting the winning lottery ticket numbers, you know, and then going back and playing that number. I guess that's your thing. I probably would do that, okay? I'm going to be honest with you. If there was such a thing as a time travel machine, right? And the reason why these movies are popular, I guess there's a few reasons. One of them is that it lets you see what is normally hidden, what's unseeable. It lets you see a mystery. It lets you see the future. It lets you see the unknown. Or, in the case of going back in the past, it's really a lot of unknown about the past. It lets us see the mystery of the past. What happened exactly back then? You could find out for yourself. Or, another big hook is if we've made decisions in the past that have impacted us negatively. We think, well, maybe I can go back there. If I could just change that, everything will be great. Go back in time and make things better. What if we were visited by a time traveler? What if? Suppose there's someone sitting right here in the congregation, and they announce that they're from the future, and they're here to tell us something. And I didn't know that the new family, the South African guy, if you guys are time travelers, I'm sorry. If you guys stand up and say you're from the future, I'm going to freak out. So no. We probably wouldn't listen to them if they said that, though, okay? We would probably think, okay, they're not really time travelers. You know, we would probably think they're off the rocker if they actually said something like that. But what if it was true? What if someone was here to give us vital information or to help us give information that will help us avoid future mistakes? Or if they told us about the future, if they said, you know, this is what the world is going to be like in the future, and if they told us our place in the world, whether we were going to be dead or alive, would we listen? Well, in a very real way, we, as Christians who are called out of this world by the Lord God, we do have access, in a sense, to the records of time travelers. We call these records prophecy. That's what we call these records. They are predictions of people, events, and things that have already come true in many cases in times past, or things that have yet to come true in the future. Things that are still waiting to be fulfilled. And these prophecies, these time traveler chronicles, they don't come from questionable sources. They're not really from a questionable source. A bedrock of our Christian faith is belief in our scriptures, in our Christian scriptures. And these prophecies are recorded in the pages of our Bible. They're recorded there. So if we have faith in God and scripture, then there's no question that the prophecies that he gives us are true and accurate. They're true and accurate. We don't have to question whether God's telling the truth or whether he's off his rocker, or at least we shouldn't have to question whether God's off his rocker. But even though these prophecies have been written down by men on paper, it's God himself who caused them to be known. He caused them to be known, and then he caused them to be written. Let's look at that principle and by turning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses. Verse 17. "For he received from God the Father the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So here's Peter. He's describing these events that happened to him. These events that really happened to him. And these are detailed in Matthew chapter 17. And he was given a glimpse, a vision, of how Christ would appear in the future kingdom of God. He's given that vision, that glimpse of that appearance. And he's very careful to make the point here that he's not making this up. He's not making it up. They didn't get all together and devise this fable about what happened. He's not making it up. It really, really happened. And that leads to the next verse, verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The prophetic word that he's mentioned here is about the coming of the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies about the Savior, about the future Messiah. And he says, listen to these prophecies. Listen to them. They reveal things that you wouldn't be able to see otherwise. That's what he means when he said, "You do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." And then he makes it clear in the next verse why these prophecies are true, why they're true. Verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." In other words, the prophecies in Scripture, as I said, they're not prophecies of men. No prophet prophesies on his own. They're given the knowledge of these future events by the Lord God. By the Lord God. And the question I'm going to ask next might seem kind of stupid, but why should we believe God? Why should we believe him? Sounds dumb, but why should we? Why should we? What evidence is there that he knows what he's talking about? Now that strikes me as funny every time I say it. Well, there's hundreds of verses we know that describe the power and wisdom of God, and like I said, we're Bible believers. Let's look at one of them in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. We put our faith in what Scripture is telling us, and there's plenty of evidence that God knows what he's doing or what he's talking about. Isaiah 46. And in Isaiah 46, God is telling the house of Jacob about how worthless idols are and how they should listen to him, how they should listen to God, the Lord. And in verse 9 of Isaiah 46, we'll read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And so what he's saying is that whatever he proposes happens. He proposes, it happens. It's going to happen. And these proposals, if they're written down, and if they come through men, they're what we'll call prophecy. Prophecy. Let's look at another verse, this time in Psalm 147. Book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, 147. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 147. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. Think about the intellect there. The intellect that can have an infinite understanding. An understanding that has no end. An understanding you can't count. There are no limits to what God can understand. No limits. And when we think about what he makes, that makes sense. What he created, it makes sense. He planned and created every single detail of everything we see and everything we don't see. Everything was planned, created, engineered, whatever you want, however you want to put it, by God. By God. He planned and created how a plant grows. You take a little seed. He planned it. He engineered it so that a little seed can grow into a mighty tree. How a baby is created and formed. He did that. He figured that out. Could we do that? No. We have very limited understanding. Every single detail of the earth, the skies, the planets, the galaxy, universe, it's all sprang from the mind of God. From the mind of God. God did it all. God planned it all, created it all. Can you think of the understanding that you'd have to have? I have a hard enough time making a paper airplane. I can't imagine that God created the entire universe. So when we read prophecy, prophetic utterances in Scripture, we can be sure they're true. We can be sure they're true. We don't have to question them. They're going to happen. They're going to happen. In the New Testament, there's a book. There's one book that is nearly all prophecy, nearly all prophetic. It's chock full of prophecy. And that book is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. I want to spend a little bit of time in the book of Revelation, so let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to read verse 1 of Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The first thing we need to notice in this verse is that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is revealing this to John, who then passes it along to us. And the purpose of it is stated right there. The purpose of it is stated. It says, the servants of God, to show us things that are going to happen. He's going to show us, the servants of God, what's going to happen. This is the time traveler, basically, coming to earth to tell us about future events. This is it. This is what he's telling us. Verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it. For the time is near. So here it is. Here it is. we're going to be told what's going to happen in the future. It's for us. It's for our understanding. Now, the book of Revelation, it details prophecies that often stretch over thousands and thousands of years. It shows us things that have already been fulfilled or are being fulfilled or yet to be fulfilled still. And they're all for our understanding. Every single one of them are for our understanding. But that this book, the book of Revelation, it isn't something we can just pick up. We can't just pick it up and expect to understand it instantly. I mean, we don't have the infinite mind of God to be able to do that. Our minds are limited. Our minds are weak. It's like any part of Christian life or any part of Christian living. It requires diligent study. It requires diligence. It helps to study some history to see what has come true and where it was foretold. It helps there. But the book of Revelation does not stand alone. It does not stand alone. It's part of the Bible. It's part of the Bible. And one of the keys of understanding Revelation is knowing the rest of the Bible. Knowing the rest of the Bible. Now, a good place to start a study of Revelation, when I recommend it, is this book. The book of Revelation unveiled that the church puts out. It gives an overview of the book of Revelation, and it's really a good study aid. Really a great study. But for the rest of this sermon, what we're going to do is look at a specific prophecy in the book of Revelation. And this is a prophecy that has come true. And it's still in the process of coming true today. And it's a prophecy that sometimes for good, sometimes for bad, affects our lives and our place in our society, in our culture, and even in our own families. It affects all those things. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6 to look at this prophecy. Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to read in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." We need to put things in context here. The Lamb is, of course, Jesus Christ. The previous chapter, if we were to go back and read it, chapter 5, it told us how these prophecies that we're going to read or that follows are revealed through a series of seven seals on a scroll. And a scroll is basically unrolled, and a prophecy is revealed by breaking that seal. There's a total of seven seals. And here in Revelation 6:1, what we're about to read, what we just read, was the breaking of the first seal. So verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the prophecy we're going to look at today, the specific prophecy. The white horse and the rider on this white horse. What is it? What does it represent? Can we know? Let's continue reading verse 3, because the rest of the verses will kind of put this whole thing into a better context also. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So we have a second seal. Second seal is broken on the scroll, and a second horse, and a second rider, this time a red horse. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the olive and the wine." So a third seal. Third seal is broken, now it's a black horse. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And the sports field is the sport horse. This time it's pale, or most people would say greenish yellow, or maybe a green, kind of ill-looking green. Now, collectively, these four horses are often referred to, when you hear it all the time, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. And these are really some of the most iconic images in the book of Revelation. Many times, when people think of the book of Revelation, this is what they think about. And their meaning and their purpose that they've been wondered about, speculated about, studied by countless individuals throughout all of modern history. But out of those four, the most misunderstood is that first horseman, the white horse and its rider. Why is it misunderstood? Well, we'll see why a little bit later. But to start, we have to again remember that this is the first of the seven seals that are unsealed. First of seven seals. I want to turn back to chapter 4 and kind of look at a verse so we can get a little more context here and keep this kind of flowing. So Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So what we're reading now, the seals, is what's going to take place in the future. Events that are going to take place from the time this vision was given. From the time this vision was given. Things that are going to take place commencing, starting from the time this vision was given. Christ gave this vision to John, likely between the years 90 to 96 AD. It varies on when the book of Revelation was written. Or 60-something years after the death of Christ. So these events, these seals that we're going to read about, they're occurring after that. So the seal, the first seal, the white horse, is one of the first things that happen prophetically in the end times. And we'll call the end times that time leading up to the return of Christ. From this point onward, to the return of Christ, the end times. In fact, these first four seals, they all happen kind of in quick succession, you know, especially reading through them. There's not a whole lot of information in them. It's just bam, 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 one after the other, it seems. So to figure out the first seal, we got to do some things. We have to, number one, remember that it's Christ who revealed it. Christ revealed it. So a good place to start is to go elsewhere in the Bible and see if Christ made any other prophecies about the end times, concerning the end times. And luckily for us, he did. He did, luckily. Let's turn there to Matthew 24, verse 3. Matthew 24. We're going to read what has been termed the Olivet Prophecy. The Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. Verse 3. Now as he, and this is Jesus Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, hence Olivet Prophecy, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age? So his disciples, they want the inside scoop. Remember, this is prior. This is 30-something years prior to Revelation. They want to know what's going to happen. They want to know. They want Jesus to prophesy and tell them what's going to happen. They know he can see the future, and they want to know what the future holds. They want to know. And he tells them. He tells them. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So the first thing he tells them, the very first thing he tells them is that there's going to be deception. There's going to be deception. That many will come in the name of Christ and deceive many. That's what he says. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So the second thing he tells them, we can kind of group that stuff together, the second thing he tells them is about wars. Says there's going to be wars. Wars. Verse 7, and there will be famines. So the third thing is, he mentions, is famines. And then pestilences. And the fourth thing is pestilences or disease. And in verse 8 he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus is describing here the start of the future. The start of the future. That word translated sorrows here is really the Greek word for labor pains. Labor pains. The contractions that start small, relatively small. I can only speculate. I don't know. But as they progress, they get stronger. They get stronger, stronger. They become more frequent. So stronger and more frequent. All building toward the birth of the baby. So in two places, here and in the first four seals of the scroll in Revelation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we have Christ showing us, telling us what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Will they be different? Is he telling us two different things? Is he telling us something in Matthew that's going to be different than the future put down there in the book of Revelation? I don't think so. There's only one future, unless we're all going to have our own individual timelines, you know, however that works. But these things have to be the same. And for biblical consistency, they've got to be the same. Number one that Jesus was talking about was boiled down to a religious deception. Don't be deceived. Many will come in my name. Number two, war. Number three, famine. Number four, pestilence or disease. White horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse. These are the things Christ is warning us about. The things that will become worse and worse, more frequent and more frequent, the closer we get to the return of Christ. And most Christians, traditional or otherwise, they agree pretty much on the meaning of the second, third, and fourth horsemen. They represent war, famine, and pestilence. But what they get wrong is the white horse. The white horse. Many say that the white horse is Christ. They'll say, well, that white horse is Christ. He's got a crown. He's got a white horse. He's got a bow. That's got to be Christ. Or they'll say this represents the spreading of the gospel in the church age. That's what this represents. You know, look, the church has gone out and they spread the gospel everywhere, and that's what it represents. He's conquered. Some will say, well, it represents the tyranny of ancient Rome, you know, and how this tyranny is going to just kind of like take over. But again, what is the first thing that Christ said here in Matthew 24 when his disciples asked him, what's going to happen? What's the signs? What's the first thing? He said, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Remember those verses, and then let's head back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 again. Verse 2 of Revelation 6 again. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. As I said, some think this represents Jesus Christ or the church. But there are a number of reasons why this can't be so. Why this can't be so. We've already seen that it doesn't match up with what Jesus Christ said earlier. It doesn't match up. Religious deception is what Jesus said earlier. But more than that, there's a description later on in Revelation of the true Christ on a white horse. Let's turn to Revelation 19 and we'll look at that, what Christ really will appear like Revelation 19, starting in verse 11 of Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now those words were applied to the first horseman of the apocalypse. In fact, they made him sound, he was conquering, you know, like that kind of, doesn't sound like so glowing. But this is what we're reading here. The white horse with the rider, who we will see later, is absolutely Christ. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. Notice something here. There are crowns. The rider of this horse is wearing crowns. While the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6, he has a crown, one crown. Not crowns, multiple, but one crown. And something else about that, about the usage of the word crown, that's interesting. The crowns here in Revelation 19, they're actually, I think the Greek word is diadem. We sing a song about it. The old diadem. And that's like a piece of, thank you for that. that's actually like a piece of fabric that a Persian king would wear on his turban to signify that, yeah, I'm the king. I am the king. You look at this and you will know that I am the king. That's the identifying mark. Or it could actually be a crown that actually identifies that person as the king. He is the king. There is no doubt about it. And Christ has many of them. But the crown in Revelation 6, verse 2, that's something different. That's a different word. And I believe that when Scripture uses different words to describe something, that it means something. It means something. That word is translated in verse 2 of Revelation 6. It's translated from the word Stephanos. And it can mean a mark of status. It can mean like, yes, I have a status, you know, and this crown signifies my status. But it generally isn't applied to kings. It generally isn't applied to kings. It's more like a prize, and it's used quite a bit as a prize. For example, people in an athletic match, if they win, they were given a wreath or a garland to put on their head. Or a more elaborate version even, a crown. That's basically what it is. It's a prize or a mark of conquest that you've achieved something. I didn't do a full big study on it, but I didn't see any reference to where it was actually as bold as being a king. Let's continue reading in verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, gold and fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So that true Christ on the white horse, he won't be by himself. It's not a single white horse followed by another horse. This is a white horse followed by many other white horses. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nation, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. If you recall back in Revelation 6, his weapon was a bow. He had a bow. And the rider here has a sword that comes out of his mouth. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the crowns, all the diadems. So this is a true description of the true Christ, the true rider of the white horse. The one who really rides the white horse. And if this rider is what the true Christ appears to be in symbology, then we can be reasonably sure, especially considering the words of Christ in Matthew 24, we can be reasonably sure that the horse and rider in chapter 6 is a fraud, is a counterfeit, is a deception, is a false Christ. Remember, he said, many will come in my name. Many will come in my name. The hallmark of the end times is a false religion, a false religious system that claims Christ. And as time progresses, this false system, this false Christianity, will become worse and worse and worse. You look at Christianity today in the news, have you read about what mainstream organizations are doing in the United States especially? Churches are almost going out of their way to be at the forefront of actively embracing and condoning sexual sins as being true, just, and right. They're condoning it. Not just tolerating, but saying, yes, this is what Jesus Christ wants. And that's just in addition to the things that we've known about for years about, you know, about the overthrow, the weekly Sabbath, the God's holy days, food laws, what have you, dozens and dozens of biblical doctrines that have been overturned. And it's easy to see that this system has already conquered the world. That white horse, Daniel White Horse, went out to conquer. He went out to conquer. It's already conquered the world, just as Christ predicted. Let's turn back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. He didn't just say it once. I mean, he was pretty adamant about what to watch for. Pretty adamant. We're going to read some more examples of that. Verse 9 of Matthew 24. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. The guy from the future is telling us again what will happen. He's telling us again what happened. Many will be deceived by false prophets. That's what he says. Verse 23. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And in verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. He says, I'm telling you the future. This is it. This is the future. This is what I'm telling you. And he warns us about false Christ, counterfeit Christ. And that's what modern Christianity has created today. A Christ who doesn't care for God's laws. A Christ who doesn't care for the very same laws that he created. A Christ who not only tolerates but advocates sin. A Christ who embraces pagan culture and pagan symbols. That's the Christ that has been created. That's who has been created. Christ, he knew this day would come. He knew it. He knew it. The disciples knew it. They knew it. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at Paul's take on it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letters, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed as son of perdition. This was written, most believe, in the year 51 or 52. Approximately 20 years after Christ made that prophecy on the Mount of Olives. And about 40 years before that prophecy in Revelation was put down. And he says the first thing, he says, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Unless the falling away comes first. That's the first thing that must happen, is the falling away. You gotta remember, Paul is coming from a place where the truth of the Sabbath, the holy days, the food laws, very, very first century church. This is when biblical Christianity was biblical Christianity. A time before the falling away, when the things of God were replaced by the things of men. A time before a false system was set up and put into place. That's what the perspective he's writing from. If he looked at modern Christianity today, he would instantly recognize it. Boy, what happened? What happened? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at Peter's take on it. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Remember, he's writing from that same first century perspective. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So the system was based on false doctrine, false teaching, cheap teaching, upon things that went against what Christ said in Scripture, or taught through Scripture. Skip forward to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Skip forward one chapter. Verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. Peter's making the case exactly here why Bible study is so critical. Why Bible study is so critical. Why church teaching is so important. It's because untaught people make mistakes when reading Scripture. It goes hand in foot. I can't pick up a chemistry textbook. Go in the middle of it, pick up something and read it, and say, you know what? I think it means this. That's ridiculous. You have to know a lot of groundwork of what you're reading to even understand what you're doing. But that's not how most people take the Bible. They'll read one thing and they'll say, you know what? I got this. I mean, that's crazy. That's crazy. If you think about it, one person makes a mistake, they're in a position of authority or whatever, that gets multiplied out. If nobody is studying their Bible, that whole system is built based on false premises, based on ignorance, really. And it did. It did. It led to a false religious system. They got the Gentiles went out and they, at a point, they didn't get the background and all was lost. That false system is described in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Let's turn there to Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, this whole system is kind of symbolized by the image of a woman. The image of a woman. Not just any woman. We're going to read in verse 1 of Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now this system that's represented by the woman is, according to the scripture here, the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth. It's powerful, it's influential, not only with mighty rulers, but with everybody. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of veins of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Those are tough words to read. Those are tough words to read. We're not used to hearing such blunt language, and this isn't as blunt as it probably could be, but this is pretty blunt. Babylon is the symbolic name for this system, for this woman. Babylon, it symbolized pagan practices and rebellion, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. When they built the tower, because they wanted to be better. And note something else, that this woman is the mother of harlots. The mother of harlots. Other women, other false religious systems have sprung from this woman. From this woman. Verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, if we're believers in God's holy days, which we are, or we want to keep God's Sabbath, or espouse something other than what is taught in traditional Christianity, for the most part, we're going to get persecuted. And in the past, it was often violent. We live in a fairly civilized society here in America, for now. But we can see just people standing up or claiming to be Christians in other countries right now are suffering. Being beheaded and being killed and crucified. Tip of the iceberg. With us right now, it's a little more subtle. We might suffer economically for our beliefs because we won't work on certain days. Or we might get whispered about behind our back, you know, that guy, he keeps those weird days. Or they say, you know what, you're going to hell for believing in that. You know, that kind of thing. You know, that's the kind of persecution we get today. That's the way it is. You know, it's tough. It's tough. And we all have friends, we all have families, we all have loved ones, people we know and respect who are part of that system, who are in that system, who are caught up in it. And it's tough. Because we don't want to be the odd ones out. Who wants to be the odd one out? Who wants to be the weirdo? We don't want to be the troublemakers. We want everyone to just get along. That's what we want, including ourselves. We want people to like us. I mean, that's completely normal. But what we tend to do then is we tend to minimize the impact of this false system, and we tend to minimize or deny its reality. Deny the reality of it. But it's there. It's there. And as followers of Christ, the damage to our relationships from this false system, from what we believe also, is something we have to deal with. And Christ knew that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Let's start reading in verse 32 of Matthew 10. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Here's truth. Is having the respect and love of our friends and family concerning our faith. Concerning our faith. Is that so important to us that we compromise or toss out our beliefs? Is that important enough? Because that's what Christ is talking about. We don't have to be jerks about it, but we have to know what we believe and stick with it. I mean, we can't very well say, you know what, I really would like to go with you guys to the beach on Saturday, so you know what, I'm gonna go with you. You know what, it's not that important to go to church. Get in that mindset, next thing you know, here you are at the beach. Of course, it's gonna cause friction, of course. But we have to be ready to deal with that. We have to be ready to bear that cross. And in a loving, kind, compassionate way. Jesus told us all this beforehand. He told us this. That white horse of Revelation 6 is not a mystery to us. It's not a mystery. It wasn't meant to be a mystery. It represents a false Christianity that conquered the world. It's not a puzzle to be figured out, but it's a subject that has to be studied. A subject that has to be studied. But it's right there, laid out for us, plain as day. Let's turn to Revelation 22 and we'll see why it's plain. Revelation 22. Verse 6 of Revelation 22. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Again, these words were sent to us, his servants, to show us the future. To show us the future. Verse 7. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." We're blessed. We're blessed if we keep these words. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" Do not seal these words. These words were not meant to be hidden. They were not meant to be a mystery. They're for us. They're for us. And they're sitting there for us to read and to understand in plain view and plain sight. For our final scripture, let's skip down to verse 16. Verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root in the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Brethren, through prophecy, Jesus Christ, God Himself, has sent us a message about what the future holds. He's testified to us about this false religious system that's taken over the world. And it will get worse and worse until the end. Are we going to listen? Will we listen? We have to listen, because the future belongs to Christ.